All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Take your Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18, there's one of the more renowned events or stories in the Bible found in this chapter, so I wonder if by the chapter, the book and chapter, whether you recognize what is involved here. Quite a story. All right, take your Bibles, let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 18, where we find the renowned contest on Mount Carmel between Elijah and Ahab's priest of Baal. 1 Kings chapter 18, we'll begin reading with verse 17. Verse 17, it says, "And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah," Elijah had been gone out in the desert, being taken care of, if you remember, by the ravens. Jezebel had sent for him and all of the prophets of Yahweh to be killed, and God had spared Elijah. So Elijah's now coming out of the wilderness, coming out of that situation, and he shows up. And so this is where it happens. And it says, "And it came to pass," verse 17, "And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" You know, I find it, we're going to stop there just momentarily, but I find it somewhat amazing how men like Ahab can throw around such false accusations. Troubler of Israel, or accusing ranchers of terrorism, such as Senator Harry Reid recently flung at rancher Clive and Bundy and his supporters over there in Nevada, or any number of false and more often than not, absolutely hypocritical accusations towards somebody else, with no apparent tinge of conscience or even impending repercussions. Or so it would appear they think. But they're certainly, they throw these around as if there's no consequence and no reason for them to feel guilty about it whatsoever. It's, in fact, part and parcel of what the prophet Isaiah describes in Isaiah 5:20, where it depicts those who call evil good and good evil. You know, they do so. I mean, I have come to believe that the vast majority of the people who fulfill Isaiah 5:20, who call evil good and good evil, and the world, I'm telling you, is full of them, that the vast majority, though, don't even realize that they're even doing it. They're so far removed from God and His law. It's essentially a part of the modus operandi of evil men. Certainly, like Ahab, and guys like Senator Harry Reid. And according to the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, such calumny and brazen lies and other persecutions literally should not take us by surprise. Isn't that what Peter said? He said, don't be surprised at the fiery trials that you face at the hands of others. Instead, we're informed, as difficult as it may be, we're instructed to rejoice in such persecutions. It's in fact, we're told also, it's a part of our calling to be persecuted. Paul told Timothy, wrote to Timothy, he said, man, if you even desire to live godly, there's going to be some persecution. People, I mean, we'd hardly face persecution today, but let it be known you're a Christian, and there's going to be a lot of people who are going to sneer at least at you being, claiming what you are. It's in fact a part, again, of our calling as Christians. And if we're tuned in to the Spirit's calling, leading, not only should we not be surprised, but if we're tuned in to the Spirit's leading, such unjustified attacks upon us can often be turned into but another opportunity for advancing truth and sometimes even progressing the kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven, as Elijah did in this very instance. Verse 17 again, and we'll add verse 18 to it. It says, "And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he," meaning Elijah, "answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of Yahweh, and thou hast followed Balaam." Don't overlook that Elijah provided in that statement to Ahab, which essentially shut him up. And the reason it did was because Elijah provided in that response the only standard by which everything is to be ethically judged. That is the moral law of Yahweh. Look at verse 18 again. He says, or that last part of it, "But thou and thy father's house," you guys are the troublers, "in that you have forsaken the commandments of Yahweh, and thou hast followed Balaam." You know, I'm sure from King Ahab's perspective that I would guess that he's one of these guys, from his perspective, that he sincerely viewed Elijah as the troubler of Israel. I think probably Harry Reid is probably. I mean, they might have been so evil that they knew exactly who they were and what they were doing, but more often than not, as I mentioned earlier, they're so blinded that Harry Reid probably really did think these guys were terrorists over there. And Ahab, that Elijah was, in fact, the troubler of Israel. That is his, Ahab's Israel, his idea of what Israel was by his, Ahab's own humanistic standard. I'm sure he probably thought that you're the big problem here, Elijah. It's you, buddy. But Elijah quickly silenced Ahab by his reference to the law as the only standard for determining truth. The same can and should be done today. Listen, don't forget that the Word of God is compared. I mean, talking about the power of the Word of God, it seems that's all it took was to say, you're the troubler because for this reason, you've rejected God, you've rejected His law. So let's not forget the power that's found in God's Word. Let's not forget that in Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is compared to a sword. And both fire and a hammer in Jeremiah 23 and verse 29. It cuts, the Word of God, it cuts both soul and spirit. It hammers away at the hardest of hearts. Isn't that what yours probably was at one time? That's what mine was. Or it burns away the chaff. Either way, God's Word does not come back void. It does its work. Augustine, a little bit differently, put it in the following fashion. He said, quote, "The Word of God is like a lion. You don't have to defend the lion. All you have to do is let the lion loose, and the lion will defend itself." Great. I think that's a great statement on God's Word. You know, we don't have to defend God's Word. We just let it do its work and either convict to the conversion of the individual or convict to judgment of the individual. Here Elijah informs Ahab that he's the real troubler of Israel for having forsaken the law of Yahweh. Likewise, in Isaiah 5:20, we're warned of those who call evil good and good evil. That's what Ahab was doing. Who exchange darkness for light and light for darkness, etc. But by what means is that accomplished? Same way. Verse 24 of Isaiah 5 and 5 says, "Because they have cast away the law of Yahweh of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel." It's for the same reason. That's why you end up with people who call evil good and good evil. Because they've cast away the standard, the only standard by which everything is to be ethically judged. The same as Ahab or anyone else who inverts good and evil. All right, back to 1 Kings chapter 18, picking it up with verse 19. It says, "Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel." This is Elijah speaking to Ahab. He says, "Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table." In case your math is rusty, I hope not that rusty, but that's 850 false prophets to one. Well, two, if you count Elijah. Elijah, let's not miss this, Elijah was merely the vessel through which Yahweh performed his intentions. The battle between the 850 was not against Elijah. And the battles that we face against others who pervert the truth or are prophets of gods other than Yahweh is not with us. It's with our God. We're merely the vehicle through which God performs his intentions. And numbers, let me tell you, numbers mean nothing to him. In fact, the odds here were completely in his favor, which you already know to be the case if you're already familiar with the results of this contest that took place on Mount Carmel so many hundreds, even thousands of years ago. All right, picking up with verse 20, it says, "So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel." Interesting that, you know, Elijah took control of this situation. Ahab had the power, him and Jezebel, to obviously kill Elijah. They had killed most of the other prophets of Yahweh, and yet like the apostles in Acts chapter 4 and chapter 5, I mean, they were so emboldened that they took on the authorities, and basically Elijah takes over this situation and says, "You go get me your prophets and meet me over here on Mount Carmel." And Ahab did his bidding. The king, I mean, this feared king did the bidding of Elijah. Find that interesting. Verse 21, "And Elijah came unto all the people and said," this is before the contest takes place, but he says, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If Yahweh be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And we'll stop right there. Now, we're not going to take the time to read the rest of this account because the results of this contest between Elijah, or between Yahweh, in fact, and the 850 prophets of Baal, exciting and exhilarating as it is, and if you don't know this story, then by all means you should go and read it. And even if you have before, it's an great, great contest between God and this other, well, between the, there was no God, we're going to see that, between the 850 prophets of Baal is an exhilarating account of God's power. But we're not going to go there, as exciting and exhilarating as that story is, or the results are, they're actually superfluous to the point of this message, which I've entitled, "Could You Be a Disciple of Baal and Not Know It?" And I will tell you in advance that everyone, yes, everyone in fact living today and has lived to today and will live after today have been disciples or are, have been disciples and or are and, or will be disciples of Baal to one degree or another, as much as were the Israelites on Mount Carmel with Elijah on that particular day. Before conversion to Christ, everyone is a disciple of Baal. And many people, even most people, continue to be disciples of Baal even after conversion. which would then make them double-minded, would it not? And therefore, according to James chapter 1, 8, unstable in all of their ways. And Elijah came to the people and said, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If Yahweh be God, follow him, and if Baal, then follow him." They were double-minded. They were halting. They were halted between two opinions, between Baal and Yahweh. They were double-minded then, and tragically so are the majority of today's Christians, particularly those who identify themselves as conservative Christians. And I know people are going to be thinking, Baal? You know, who worships Baal today? I hear people talk of Allah and Buddha and Krishna, etc. But I've never heard anyone talk of anyone claim Baal as their god in 21st century America. Come on, what are you talking about, Baal? Well, fair enough, but I assure you nonetheless that not only do you know of Baal worshipers, you yourself have been a disciple of Baal and may very well, in fact, even be a worshiper of Baal or a disciple of Baal. Now, historically, we know that Baal is the name of the chief god of the ancient Canaanites and Phoenicians. But for our purposes in this message, we want to know what Baal is. What is Baal? And for an answer to that question, let's turn over to Psalm. Let's begin by turning over to Psalm 115. Psalm 115, beginning with verse 4. What is Baal? Verse 4, Psalm 115, verse 4. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not, neither speak they through their throat. Also turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And I'm sure maybe even based up with that psalm in mind, we find the following, beginning with verse 4. Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, "As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there are none other gods but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, and the Father, to whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus or Yeshua Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him." Now look at verse 4 again in particular, and it says, "We know," Paul says, "we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one." In reality, there is no such thing as a living, breathing God known as Baal. Well, wait a minute, I thought you said I might be a worshiper of Baal. That's right. But in reality, there is no such thing as a living, breathing God known as Baal. Baal, like all false gods, exists only in the minds of its adherents. Let's jump over to Isaiah, if you will, chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, look at verse 8, and just verse 8, and then we're going to jump over to Ezekiel chapter 14. But starting in Isaiah in verse 2 and verse 8, it says, "Their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made." Now jump over to Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel chapter 14, beginning with verse 1, where it says, "And then came certain of the elders of Israel unto me and sat before me, and the word of Yahweh came unto me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart, and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of them at all?" Now, I believe these men had probably actually made idols with their hands, but they were set up in their hearts. It wasn't just on the mantel place. The idol was set up in their heart because that's where the idol had been created in the first place. Now, not that it necessarily takes something physical. The idols of the heart can be there whether anything physical is involved or not. But the point is, Ezekiel identifies them as idols of the heart. That's where they were created. And then listen to Jeremiah chapter 23, and I'll just read this to you, verse 13, 16, and 26. And this really helps us to see what's going on here. It says, "And I have seen," verse 13 of chapter 23 of Jeremiah, says, "And I have seen folly in the prophets of Samaria. They prophesied in Baal." What's that mean, prophesying in Baal? Is that like something similar to like prophesying in Yahweh? Similar terms can be used from either perspective. Well, what's it mean here? "And I have seen the folly in the prophets of Samaria. They prophesied in Baal and caused my people Israel to err." So they're prophesying in Baal. Or you could say by Baal. Verse 16, "Thus saith Yahweh of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain, and they speak a vision of their own heart, and not out of the mouth of Yahweh." And then verse 26, "How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart." That really nails it. But, with that understood, if idols such as Baal are nothing, why then is Yahweh, quote-unquote, threatened by them? Why is there so much made of the idols? Why is there a commandment, the second commandment, devoted to them, if they're nothing? The danger in idolatry does not so much come from the idol as it does the idolater. In his Institutes of Biblical Law on page 65, R.J. Rushdoony wrote the following. He said, "Whenever man begins by establishing his own approach to God," he's talking about idolatry. He says, "Whenever man begins by establishing his own approach to God, he ends up by establishing his own will, his own lust, and finally himself as God." End of that quote. The issue is not what idols are, but who idols represent. Baal is nothing more than what his adherents have made him, a representation of themselves resulting, and here's where the rubber meets the road, a representation of themselves resulting in a competing ethical code of their own invention. If the God that determines the laws is of their own invention, then the laws they attribute to their own invention are their own invention as well, are they not? And that's the issue. A representation. Baal is nothing more than what the adherents have made him, a representation of themselves resulting in a competing ethical code of their own invention. In other words, Baal is merely an ancient form of what today we know as humanism. That's what Baalism is. That's what all, regardless, we could use Baal, Asherah, Molech, or whatever you want to use, it's all humanism. It's just an ancient form of what today we call humanism. And weren't all of us humanists before our conversion? Guilty. That's what we were. And thus, contemporary disciples of Baal, or if you prefer, Moloch, or Astra, or whatever it might be. and even after our conversion, truth be known, to whatever degree we go our own way rather than Yahweh's, to that same degree we are humanist or Baalist, if you will. And to that same degree, we're also double-minded and unstable, as James describes it. Now, with that parallelism understood between Baalism and humanism, that humanism is Baalism and Baalism was humanism, there's one way in particular that most contemporary Christians, especially those who identify themselves as conservative Christians, ironically, there's one way in particular that such Christians are as double-minded as those Israelites who were on Mount Carmel at that time with Elijah. George Bernard Shaw, reportedly said, quote, "The art of government is the organization of idolatry," end of quote. The end of government in the time of Elijah was the organization of Baalism. And Baalism was an expression of the government based upon the laws they attributed to that god. Therefore, it's true. The art of government is the organization of idolatry. In his book, The World Under God's Law, page 33, Robert Ingram warned, quote, "The other gods about whom we must be concerned are, as they ever have been, to be found in the seats of temporal or human government," end of quote. Now, that's not the only place. I think that's a little bit too strict there. In the way he said that, there are gods, they aren't only in government. Well, maybe it is true, come to think of it, because government is much more than we think. There's individual government, as we individually govern our lives, depending upon what laws we use to govern them. There is family government, there's ecclesia government, and civil government. The latter two really should be combined together. So I guess it depends on how you look at this. But if you're talking about government as we normally think about it, that's not the only place they'd be found. But let's be truthful. That's where the big idols are. The big gods about whom we must be concerned are, as he says, they have ever been to be found in the seats of temporal or human government. Now, with those truisms in mind, consider the following from the prophet Habakkuk. I'll be quoting from Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 4, verse 7, and verse 11. Listen to what this says. Quote, verse 4, "Yahweh's law is slacked." You ever see God's law slacked today? Everywhere you look. So this isn't just talking about this time of the Chaldeans that Habakkuk is dealing with. The Chaldeans are well and alive today, I assure you. "Yahweh's law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth, for the wicked doth compass about the righteous." You ever feel like you're surrounded with the wicked, and therefore justice never comes out correct? Well, that's what it says, "and therefore wrong judgment proceedeth." And then verse 7, "Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed from themselves." And then the latter part of the verse says, imputing this power unto his God. Wait a minute, I thought God was the one who imputed power unto his servants. No, in his case, when it's not the true God, it's his servants that are imputing power unto their God. Very enlightening passage there that I think is so often skipped over. The NASB, New American Standard, renders verse 7, I think, more accurately as, quote, "Their justice and authority originate with themselves." That should sound all too familiar. We the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution of the United States of America. The preamble of the United States Constitution is arguably the most brazen claim to sovereignty, to autonomy, to Baalism that has ever been written. If you stop and actually think about its presumptuous claims, you'll see that this Constitution is humanism, Baalism, of the rankest sort. The preamble declares that we, the people, for various reasons, do, quote, ordain and establish this Constitution, end of quote. In other words, constitutionalism is a collective, agreed-upon form of humanism. They came up with it on their own. In case you may question that, if you think, if you have believed what is so often parroted, that they did it under the authority of God, listen to some quotes that are coming up here. Constitutionalism is simply a collective, agreed-upon form of humanism, and therefore a contemporary instance of Baalism. Don't miss this. Authority, and therefore jurisdiction, is at the heart of idolatry. Authority, and therefore jurisdiction, is at the heart of idolatry. In one of his many arguments on behalf of the Constitution, James Madison revealed the ultimate authority in a constitutional republic. Here's what he wrote, as found in the Federalist Papers, by the way. He said, quote, as the people are the only legitimate fountain of power. He later said, it is from them that the constitutional charter, under which the, speaking of the authority of the several branches of government, and later is derived. As the people are the only legitimate fountain of power, it is from them that the constitutional charter, under which the authority of the several branches of government, is derived. And that statement, as Baalistic, as humanistic as it is, as idolatrous as it is, passes by the average Christian, conservative Christian, without ever giving it a thought. Well, let me add some more. How about Alexander Hamilton? He stated it similarly when he said, quote, the fabric of American empire ought to rest on the solid basis of God's authority? No, the consent of the people. The streams of national power ought to flow immediately from that pure, original fountain of all legitimate authority, end of quote. This emphasis, by the way, by both Federalist and Anti-Federalist alike, on the people is evidence, is just simple evidence that they had lost sight of Yahweh. They couldn't make those statements that they hadn't lost sight of Yahweh and His ultimate authority. George Washington, who presided over the Constitutional Convention as its president, confirmed the self-originating sovereignty in his farewell address. Here is just a small portion of it. He said, this government, the offspring of our own choice. And then he says, uninfluenced and unawed and later and containing within itself the provision for its own amendment has a just claim to your confidence and support. The government, the offspring of our own choice. James Monroe, the Constitutional Republic's fifth president, concurred. He said it this way, the people, the highest authority known in our system, from whom all institutions spring and whom they depend, formed it. The highest authority? That's idolatry, unless you're referring to Yahweh. John Adams confessed the same humanism regarding the state's constitutions. Here's what he wrote. He said, it will never be pretended that any persons employed in that service, that is the establishment of the original 13 states' constitutions, had interviews with gods or were in any degree under the inspiration of heaven. Quite a confession. Later he says, it will forever be acknowledged that these governments were contrived merely by the use of reason and senses. And if it sounds like the Enlightenment, it should, because they were Enlightenment men. And then later, 13 governments, that is, of the original states, thus founded on the natural authority of the people alone. That's Baalism of the rankest sort. Baalism that I think would have probably even challenged King Ahab and Queen Jezebel in their Baalism. Now, it's extremely important to note that such emphasis on the people, I mean, if this is a biblical document, and those are the kind of statements that are supporting that document, then you should be able to find such in the Bible. Let it be known, there are no such statements with that kind of emphasis on the people to be found anywhere in the Bible. Instead, the Bible is replete with condemnations of such humanism. Judges 21:25, in those days, every man did that which was right in their own eyes. They were their own authority. Psalms 118 and verse 8, middle verse of the Bible, by the way, it is better to trust in Yahweh than to put confidence in man. And Proverbs 16:25, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but its end is the way of death. You want to know why America is on the precipice of moral depravity and destruction? Because the ways of men... But there is a way that seemeth right to a man or a collective group of men, such as those who met in Philadelphia in 1787. But its end is the way of death. It seemed good for a while. That's only because we were still benefiting from the blessings of Deuteronomy 28:1-14 as a result of what the colonial fathers had established, governments of, by, and for God based upon His immutable morality as found in His law. It seemed good for a while, but the end is destruction. America is precipitously teetering on the precipice of moral depravity and destruction right now, thanks to those men who made themselves and the people their ultimate authority. Men who were Baalists, as much as Ahab and Jezebel were, if not more. According to Habakkuk, not only did the Chaldeans' authority originate with themselves, but don't forget, he said, so did their justice. So did their justice. And so does the quote-unquote justice of we the people. We the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice. What? I mean, think about it. What an audacious assertion. Only Yahweh is just, and only He, therefore, can determine justice. Psalms 89:14 says, justice and judgment are the habitation of thy, Yahweh's, throne. Establishing justice implies the ability, does it not, to create laws. Establishing justice implies the ability to create laws in order to legislate moral behavior. But Yahweh never delegated that duty to man or to any government created by man. Never. There should be no legislative branch determining justice. God has already determined all justice and therefore all law. He is the only lawgiver, Isaiah 33:22 and James 4:12. He never delegated that to any man. Anytime autonomous man attempts to establish justice outside of Yahweh's moral laws, the result is always injustice. Look around you today. In Isaiah 5:20, this transposition is once again depicted as calling evil good and good evil. Instead, Yahweh expects man to instate and enforce His justice as codified in His commandments, statutes, and judgments, His moral law. By the way, the word autonomous, it comes from two Greek words, auto, meaning self, and the Greek word nomos that most of us are familiar with, the Greek word used in the New Testament for law. The word which literally means autonomous, which literally means self-law, is just another way of describing humanism, and in this instance, constitutionalism. Consequently, we the people is a contemporary expression of Baal, and thus constitutionalism is just a modern form of Baalism. By proclaiming the Constitution, think about this as we conclude here, by proclaiming the Constitution as not just a law, but as the supreme law of the land per Article 6, patriots, ironically including many Christians, have invariably, by that statement, made the Constitution an idol, representing we the people. Think about it. Only a supreme God or deity or being can generate a supreme law. Referring to Article 6 Christian Test Ban in his book Political Polytheism, pages 528 and 529, Gary North put it in the following fashion. He put it this way. He said, Article 6, Clause 3 of the Constitution closed the door judicially to any transcendent God beyond the political order itself. This is such a great statement. Let me start it again. I want you to catch what he said here. It's so well and succinctly said, and it hits the nail smack dab on the head. Again, he said, Article 6, Clause 3 of the Constitution closed the door judicially to any transcendent God beyond the political order itself. The Constitution is therefore an apostate covenant. A holy new God is ordained in it, a God acknowledged by the framers in order to ordain it and ratify it, the American people. End of quote. So very well said. The first three words of the preamble disclose who created the United States Constitution. And because we the people created the Constitution, the supreme law, man must therefore, in its system, be its supreme being, as it is. I mean, those three, four authorities, among them Hamilton, Madison, George Washington, and Monroe, all identify it as not only the only authority, but the supreme authority residing in not Yahweh, but in we the people, in Baal. Keeping in mind that idolatry is not so much about statues as it is statutes, to make the Constitution the supreme law of the land is the epitome of idolatry. Are you a disciple of today's Baal? You are, if you're a champion of we the people or an advocate of the United States Constitution. If we the people be God, follow them. If Yahweh be God, follow him. Choose ye this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we intend to serve Yahweh. And I hope it's the same for you and your house as well. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, for we have all fallen short and we ask your forgiveness. Lord, we have all been humanist, and we probably are to this very day humanist to some degree, hopefully only in areas that we have yet to recognize and repent of. But Father, in those to that degree, we are unstable, and we need forgiveness, and we need enlightenment that we might see it. We do also pray, Father, for the majority of today's Christianity, especially conservative Christianity, who have right now seem to be blinded to the fact of their double-minded Baalism that they're involved in, this humanism of the late 1700 founders and framers of the this nation and the Constitution. Open their hearts and minds that they may see and repent of their sins in this regard. We surrender this message to you. I ask that you'd use it, Father, to your praise and glory for the sake of your kingdom and for bringing down our Father's idols that must be torn down in order for the kingdom to be built in the fashion that you intend. Bless us with this understanding and use it to multiply your effectiveness, Father, throughout America and beyond. We ask it again to your praise and glory in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.